I remember saying to someone in September that I was planning to preach through 1 Thessalonians and that I thought 8 sermons would be about the right length for the series. Well, this is now sermon number 5. I think 8 sermons was something of an underestimation, probably. And I'm not exactly helping matters by preaching on just 3 verses this morning. But there's a lot in the 3 verses that we're looking at, verses 11 to 13 of 1 Thessalonians 3. So although it exacerbates that miscalculation which I made a few weeks ago, I think it is worth devoting a sermon to them. And the thing I should tell you at the outset this morning to stop you becoming very disorientated over the next few minutes is that we're going to work backwards. So instead of moving from verse 11 through to verse 13, which is what you might expect from any sensible preacher, we're going to begin at verse 13 and end at verse 11. And I have 3 headings. So first of all, the coming triggers an event. The coming triggers an event. Verse 13 mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of our Lord Jesus, rather. That's what we often refer to as his second coming, not the one that has already taken place involving a virgin birth in Bethlehem, but the one that will take place in the future. Now, that coming of our Lord Jesus in the future is itself, of course, an event. The return of our Savior will not be low-key and understated and underwhelming. 2 details in verse 13 tell us that. For one thing, the Greek word translated coming, parousia, I mentioned last week that it's a word associated with royal visits. You think of COP26, and over those days, the people of Glasgow didn't get on with their lives oblivious to the whole thing, did they? No, helicopters circled, roads were closed, TV crews were everywhere. Talitha has a friend in Glasgow and her school were shut. Very eminent leaders were coming to town and that was a big deal. And in the world of the first century, a parousia, the visit to some city of a monarch, it had that kind of feel. It was carefully prepared for. It caused disruption. It consumed everyone's attention. It was attended by bucket loads of ceremony. And that's the word then which Paul uses. The Lord Jesus, in other words, is going to make a grand entrance. And notice the complete absence of geography when Paul talks about it. Unlike other parousias, this one isn't going to take Thessalonica by storm, or Glasgow by storm, or some other specific location by storm. It's going to take the world by storm. So I'm saying, for one thing, that word parousia indicates the coming of our Lord Jesus is truly an event. And then the other detail is the reference to him coming literally with his holy ones. The ESV interprets that to mean saints, i.e. believers, his people. I think it's more likely to be a reference to angels. Normally in the New Testament, those are said to accompany the returning Jesus. Angels are, I know in chapter 4, Paul will talk about those who have fallen asleep accompanying Jesus, but that's because he's addressing there a very specific pastoral issue. Here he's not addressing that, and you'd expect, therefore, the default description in the New Testament of the second coming, which is the Lord Jesus arriving with an angelic retinue. In calling that angelic retinue his holy ones, Paul probably has in mind Jesus' own words in Mark 8:38 about coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And actually, the word all is significant in our verse. All his holy ones. The Lord Jesus isn't going to arrive with all his saints, because some of his saints will be here on earth waiting for his arrival. Those who haven't died, that last generation of believers on earth. But there's no reason why every single one of his angels shouldn't accompany the returning Jesus. And I'm saying then that as well as the word parousia, this reference to accompanying angels, it points to the coming of our Lord Jesus being a real event. I mean, forget limousines with blacked out windows. Forget private jets. Forget police escorts. They all pale into insignificance. Imagine this figure arriving and his entourage comprises thousands upon thousands of powerful supernatural creatures, one of whom would be enough to make all our knees tremble were he to show up in this room right now. This really is quite something. So I'm trying here to prevent misunderstanding. When I say the coming triggers an event, remember that's my first heading, I'm not belittling the coming. It's an event in its own right. I know that. And as I say, there are details within the text to remind us of that. However, the fact of the matter is that Paul's main purpose in mentioning the coming here is as a time marker. The full phrase is, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. So the coming of our Lord Jesus marks the time at which the other event that in this text Paul is really interested in will take place. Elsewhere, Paul is keen to talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus in and of itself. Here he doesn't talk about it in that way. Here it's subordinate to a separate event which it triggers. So what is that event then? What is the event which the coming of our Lord Jesus triggers? Well, in the first half of verse 13, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus. The he at the beginning of verse 13 is the Lord Jesus, if you trace the sentence backwards. He refers to the Lord Jesus establishing your hearts blameless in holiness. So the Lord Jesus will come. And when he comes, he will make his people perfectly holy. And that transformation then, you and I being turned into spotlessly holy human beings, that's the event which Paul here is so interested in. Notice it's a necessary event. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. He's referring to the fact that on that day we shall enter God's very presence. We shall come before God in a new way. We come before him, of course, on these occasions, don't we? When we're gathered on the Lord's Day, we are coming before God in some real sense. We saw that in Exodus 19, didn't we? We come to meet God, we said. That's true every time we meet like this. But in a more immediate sense on that day, we shall come before God. And we couldn't do that still soiled and polluted by sin. We couldn't enter the brilliant light, the searing atmosphere of God's holy presence in that condition. It's just unthinkable. And so the Lord Jesus will first of all eradicate our sin, every last speck of it. He will completely de-sin us. That's what this phrase, establish your hearts blameless in holiness, means. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? What a prospect, as Isaac Watts puts it. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. We'll no longer experience that wretched conflict between what deep down we want to do and be and what we actually keep finding ourselves doing and being, which is so different. We shall no longer have those deeply unsettling moments when we encounter some impulse nestling in our hearts that's so foul and depraved it almost takes our breath away. We shall be able to discard then a whole swathe of vocabulary that we constantly use now in our relationship with God. Sorry, confess, forgive. Such words won't be needed anymore. We'll forget what it even felt like to lose a battle with temptation, the shame, the piercing, overwhelming sense of regret. It will all be gone, gone, gone forever. From the day Jesus comes and throughout subsequent everlasting ages, consummate holiness will pervade our beings, filling every nook and cranny of our persons. Reflect on that, believer. Reflect on that. Look forward to it. Look forward to the day that your heart is established blameless
in holiness. Throw it in Satan's face. When he has tripped you up again and is laughing at you. You remember that story about Winston Churchill? That at a Westminster party one night, he had enjoyed himself a little bit too much. And at one point, a female political opponent walked past him, looked at him aghast and exclaimed, "Man, you're drunk." To which he supposedly calmly replied, "Woman, you're ugly, but I'll be sober in the morning." And this drunken stupor, then, which our sin is, whereby we say and do such wild and reckless things, there's a morning coming when it will be gone, and we shall be sober, like the demoniac, dressed and in our right minds and seated at Jesus' feet. And we can tell the devil that. "You're ugly and vile, Satan. And you're never going to be anything other than ugly and vile as you languish everlastingly in the lake of fire. I, on the other hand, shall soon be sober. My sinning is a temporary inebriation which my Lord Jesus, when he comes, will banish in a stroke. He will establish my heart blameless in holiness." Blameless in holiness. And so that's the first thing. And as I say, make that part of your hope this morning. Make it part of your vision of the future as a Christian. A pronounced part of it. The coming triggers an event. Secondly, though, the event completes a process. The event completes a process. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes, he isn't going to start from scratch in that moment, in this business of making his people holy. He isn't on that day going to turn his attention for the first time to the condition of his people's hearts. That's not how this works. If you're reading this chapter carefully, you might suspect that even from Paul's choice of this verb establish. Notice how he uses that same verb back in verse 2. He says there that during that unbearable separation that we talked about last week, when he and Silas were far removed from Thessalonica and it was so painful for them, he says they sent Timothy, verse 2, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Now, in that work of establishing the Thessalonians' faith, was Timothy bringing into existence a faith that hadn't previously been there? Well, of course not. The Thessalonians had previously, during that earlier visit by Paul and Silas, believed the gospel. Timothy establishes a faith that to some extent is already there. And you'd expect then the same word to work in the same way here in verse 13. The Lord Jesus, when he comes, establishes a holiness which to some extent is already there. And what Paul's word choice would lead us to expect is explicitly confirmed when we relate verse 13 to verse 12. Paul writes there, "May the Lord make you increase and abound," and there he's referring to now, in this present life, "so that," verse 13, "he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus." Do you see the logic there? Paul is saying the fact that he has begun the job now, the fact that Jesus has begun the job now, means he will be able to finish the job then. That's the significance of that "so that." He's making you abound now so that he will then be able to finish the job on that day when he comes. Now, you might be thinking, but hang on a minute, Dan. You've been a bit sneaky there. You've missed out the second half of verse 12. Paul is talking about something else in that verse. He's talking about love. He's talking about love. It's love that he makes increase and abound in us now, but holiness that he will establish at the end. So two different things are being talked about here. To which my reply is, they're not really two different things, or at least they're very closely
related, to the point that love, I would put it to you, is at the very heart of holiness. I think we could go to certain passages, particularly Romans 13, where that is very obvious. Love is at the heart of holiness. So there's a Christian woman, and a colleague is horrible to her. And she rises above that, and she doesn't retaliate, and she behaves with dignity toward that colleague. And we could say about her, what a holy woman, exercising such self-control in that situation. But we could equally say, what a loving woman, loving her enemy too much to repay evil for evil. There's a Christian man and went out socially with his colleagues. He doesn't get drawn in as they ogle a group of women and make some lewd comments to each other about them. And we could say, that man's demonstrating holiness in that situation, being so sexually pure. But equally, we could say that man's demonstrating love. Love for his own wife, perhaps, whom he's refusing to betray. Love, perhaps, for the husbands of those women. So you see what I'm saying then. Holiness and love are intimately bound together. And Paul is basically using them interchangeably here then in verses 12 and 13. He talks about increasing and abounding in love now and being established in holiness when Jesus comes, but he could have swapped them. Increasing in holiness now and abounding in and being established in love when Jesus returns. He could have used love in both cases, he could have used holiness in both cases. But the point is then that event that we looked at in the first part of our sermon this morning, it completes a process which is already underway. It's already underway in this life. And you're probably thinking at this point, so now you're going to start out barking a whole load of imperatives. So be holy then. Stop messing about and get some holiness into your behavior. But I think that would distort what Paul is doing here. To be sure, there are texts which command holiness in no uncertain terms. But this one isn't such a text. Paul here doesn't put the onus on us, does he? Rather, it's all about what Jesus does here. In the last analysis, he says the process of us increasing in love stroke holiness now is in the same category as us being established in love stroke holiness then. It's something Jesus sees to. It's something Jesus ensures. We don't on that day bring our self-produced holiness to Jesus for him to finish it off for us. No, he produces it in us now, Paul says. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Isn't that an encouragement? And doesn't it make, in fact, all the difference when we do go to those texts, as sometimes we must, which command us to practice holiness? We go to those texts and we realize we can. This is doable. We can practice holiness. Because behind all our feeble, faltering efforts, Jesus is ensuring they are successful. And holiness does emerge. So be clear on this point, believer. That yes, there's that event which Jesus' coming is going to trigger in the future. Us being made perfectly holy. But that event, it completes a process that is already underway. There are some things, aren't there, which the Lord Jesus will do on that day which aren't to be expected at all in the present. Resurrection, bodily glorification, that's the most obvious one. We don't expect that to begin now. And we certainly don't see that beginning now. We see our bodies go in the opposite direction, don't we? And the Bible teaches that will be a cataclysmic event. Not Jesus finishing something off, but he will raise our bodies from the dust and
glorified them from scratch. But this isn't like that. The perfecting us in holiness, that begins now. It's a process that begins at conversion. Jesus starts during these years that you and I walk this earth, prior to his return. And it's not just a token gesture that he does now. Because Paul uses extravagant language there, doesn't he? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Wow. Abound. Overflow. Gush over in love. Do you realize the possibilities that are there for us now in this life, prior to Jesus coming and making us perfect in holiness? We don't have to wait and resign ourselves to the lowest level of Christian living now because Jesus hasn't come yet and made us perfectly holy. Yes, there will be a huge difference when he does come and makes us perfectly holy. And perhaps we'll feel as we step into the new world, de-sinned, we'll perhaps feel that we never even knew what holiness was when we lived here on earth. But nonetheless, we should have high expectations for now. Because Jesus, not in a token way, but in a serious way, in an earnest way, is beginning the process now of making us holy. Don't settle for basement Christianity. Don't settle for the bare minimum of Christian living. But recognize that with Jesus about this process, you and I can really, not perfectly, but really, be holy in the present. So the coming triggers an event. The event completes a process. But then thirdly and finally this morning, the process involves an instrument. The process involves an instrument. So let's take one more step backwards to verse 11. And on the face of things, the inclusion of verse 11 here seems to create a rather crass sort of juxtaposition, doesn't it? So alongside this very profound desire Paul has that the Thessalonians' love stroke holiness should increase and abound in this life, alongside that, in verse 11, he seems to express this comparatively throwaway desire that he and Silas might be able to pay another visit to Thessalonica. I mean, come on, Paul, you don't need to introduce your travel plans, do you? Here, in this exalted and august context where you're talking about the Lord Jesus making us abound in holiness, do you really need to include this? Well, I don't think actually it is a crass juxtaposition. Rather, the point is this. When Paul and Silas come back to Thessalonica, when they make that visit that they so want to make, it won't just be to sit around drinking coffee with the Thessalonians. They might do some of that, but it won't just be for that. No, they want to come back in order to engage in word ministry. I mean, Paul's just said that, actually, hasn't he? In verse 10, the last verse of last week's passage, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he and Silas, they're coming with intent. They're coming in order to engage in word ministry. And the point is then that a significant instrument which the Lord Jesus uses in the process of making his people holy in this life, a significant instrument is word ministry. So the two things aren't unrelated. The Lord Jesus making the Thessalonians abound in holiness, Paul and Silas coming back to Thessalonica. The two things are very closely related because it's through word ministry that the Lord Jesus does this work. Or at least that's one of his main instruments in doing this work of increasing his people's holiness. And I'm sure that's not a new and novel and unfamiliar point for me to make to you this morning, but it's one that we should
keep reminding ourselves of, isn't it? It's not kind of mindlessly that we arrange our Lord's Day like this at NREC, where we have two services, and those two services have as their climactic acts the ministry of God's word. It's not because we just can't think of any other way of doing things. It's not to tick some box. It's not just because we think, well, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We don't really know why, but that's what we're supposed to be doing. We do know why. We know that it's through the ministry of his word that the Lord Jesus does things in our lives. And particularly, he makes us abound in love, stroke holiness. And he advances that process that he's going to complete when he returns. It's a big deal what's going on when the word of God is being ministered. So let's realize that and prioritize it, not just because we think that's the respectable thing which Reformed Christians do, but prioritize it because we're hungry for this process that Paul describes to take place in our lives. But just one more thing as I close. This desire that Paul expresses in verse 11, then, I hope you can see from what I've just said that it's not a throwaway, lightweight kind of desire that's kind of out of place here. But I think it's not a throwaway, lightweight desire from another angle as well. You see, he says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. That verb, direct, it's the idea of kind of clearing a path. Clearing a path where there are blockages and obstructions, removing those and making the path traversable. And of course, that has a background, doesn't it? When Paul is thinking of revisiting Thessalonica. And the background is chapter 2, verse 18, which was part of last week's passage. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. We said last week, we don't know exactly what circumstances Paul has in mind, but there were circumstances which were blocking Paul's path to Thessalonica. And those circumstances, Paul says, are satanic. They're Satan's doing. In other words, verse 11 here, it isn't quite the same as you sitting in your car on your driveway and you're about to do a 200-mile journey, and so you quickly pray that the Lord might keep you safe on that journey and that you might get there in a couple of hours' time. That's not what Paul is doing here. There's more going on here. Paul is conscious that Satan is trying to stop this journey. Satan is trying to stop him getting to Thessalonica. And so this is a big prayer. This isn't just a little prayer. This is a big prayer, big desire. He's wanting the Lord Jesus to counteract Satan and to deal with the blockages that Satan is putting in Paul's way. And Paul then seems eminently confident, doesn't he, that the Lord Jesus can do that. And the reason he's so confident the Lord Jesus can do that is contained within the verse itself. It's remarkable language, isn't it, that Paul uses of the Lord Jesus. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And so for one thing, you've got Paul, as he often does, mentioning God the Father and Jesus in the same breath, which for this Jew brought up in such a strictly monotheistic context was a pretty radical thing to do. But actually, there's more than that even just going on here. I mean, he's already done that in the opening verse of the epistle. He's there mentioned God the Father and the Lord Jesus in the same breath. But one interesting thing about verse 11 here is that that verb direct in the Greek, it's a singular verb, as though it's just one person doing the directing or the path clearing. In other words, he's presenting Jesus here as one with the Father.
He's presenting Jesus as one with God the Father. This is a very exalted depiction of Jesus that we're getting here. And that's why Paul is so confident that whatever blockages Satan might throw in the pathway from Corinth to Thessalonica, Jesus can deal with them. Because Jesus is no ordinary person. He's not merely an angel. He's not merely some great figure. He is God himself, one with the Father. And perhaps Paul just wants to begin to float the thought there in verse 11. That the one then who, because he is so great, because he is God himself, the one who can smash through Satan's barriers to Thessalonica, that same one, that same Jesus, can also smash through Satan's barriers to your holiness and my holiness. Because perhaps some of the Thessalonians, and we talked about this before when we were looking at chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, these are pagan background people whose lives would have been very full of disreputable activities. Perhaps some of these Thessalonian converts would read verse 12 and think, oh, that sounds just a bit unrealistic. Can Jesus really make me abound? Can Jesus really produce holiness in me? I've been such a wretch. I've had such a checkered past. Can Jesus really do what Paul is talking about in verse 12 in me? And perhaps then in verse 11, Paul is, as I say, floating this idea. Jesus is God and is adept at smashing barriers and removing blockages. And he can get Paul and Silas from Corinth to Thessalonica, and it doesn't matter how many obstacles Satan may throw in their way. And Jesus similarly can get a Thessalonian convert from that moment where he or she has just come to Christ and is still stinking in sin, can get that person from there to a place where they're abounding in holiness. And he can get you and me to that place as well. And Satan loves to throw blockages on that path. He loves to try and stop Christians becoming holier. He loves to use his most devious wiles, his craftiest schemes, to get in the way of your growth and my growth in holiness. But Jesus is the obstruction smasher. Jesus is the way clearer. Jesus is God, and Jesus then can remove all Satan's obstacles to your holiness. And again, then, this is an encouragement to us this morning. Be holy. Keep going at this. Because it's not, in the last analysis, about you and your strength and your ability to do this. In the last analysis, it's about this great and mighty Jesus, who prior to coming and finishing off the job is committed right now to advancing that process of making you holy. Be encouraged. Amen.